Well, we're actually going to be looking at honoring this morning also, only a little bit different context. Like how God works those things out. So if you open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, continuing our series in 1 Timothy. And before I go any farther, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for just providing for us lots of different ways that I know that you provide, and we are abundantly blessed. And Father, help us to truly have that attitude of being blessed by you and not what we've created with our own hands, because it's our very breath that you give us. We wouldn't even exist without you. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we look at your word, as we look at this idea of how we are to live in this world to honor you and to glorify you, Father, help us to have the understanding of your word to then take it and apply it in our lives. And may you be glorified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yep, got another window open. Excuse me. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 is the section we're going to be looking at today. It says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." So I understand I didn't make enough handouts this morning, so if there's somebody who isn't going to use theirs and there's someone who needs one, maybe Tom. If you're not going to use yours, maybe hold it up and Tom can come grab it and they didn't get cut in two. Okay, there you go. Well, share with your neighbor. You know, here's the thing on that. This morning, as I'm going through my message and I'm praying, I'm thinking, what happened to those handouts? Because I remember printing them off. I don't remember doing anything with them from that point on. And it was like, I wasn't even sure they were going to be in there this morning. So, oh well, there you go. So evidently there's two in every bulletin, so, well, not every bulletin, but yeah, sorry about that. So we're going to be looking at this, the idea of slavery, but not so much slavery as the attitude that you're to have in it. So I want to look at, first of all, kind of just a little introductory in looking at slavery and just some of the things, because you have to remember this is a different time. So the first century and before that, their concept of slavery was a little bit different. So Paul's background, being a Hebrew, he would have had in mind also the idea of this servitude or slavery within the Jewish people. Because what could happen is the Hebrew servitude would be they possibly would sell themselves to another Jewish family because for whatever reason they couldn't make it. And so there's that idea. But within that also is the year of Jubilee. And if they had done that when the year of Jubilee came, their debt was eliminated. They were basically set free. And so there was that in there. And there's a whole lot of stuff even just in that and how they did things. Job talked about, in Job 31, he's talking about his servants. And he said, did not he who made me in the womb make them? You know, Job understood that we're really not any different. It just happens to be the circumstances. And then in the Roman world, what did slavery look like there? Some of that had to do with capturing foreign armies and those kinds of things, and people were put into slavery. But there also was the bond servants, the bond slaves who would sell themselves into slavery. One of the interesting things about the Roman world is a lot of times you couldn't recognize a slave walking down the street because they pretty much looked like everyone else. And there was a point in their history where they had considered, the Romans had considered somehow marking them so it was immediately known who a slave was, but they changed their mind because they didn't want the slaves to realize how many of them there were. And so they didn't do that. So, you know, our idea of slavery is we always think of, you know, Africans being kidnapped out and sold into slavery in our country. And that's probably the first thing that comes to our mind. But in the first century, it was a little bit different. It wasn't an ethnicity thing necessarily, other than Rome capturing people from other places. It was more of an economical and a social status thing. Some were treated pretty well, some were not. And then there's the idea of indentured servitude. It's thought that probably one half to two thirds of European white immigrants during colonial America were indentured servants. That basically they had sold themselves into to be like a bond servant to be able to come to the country. And then they eventually would work themselves out of that. And then the African slave trade, which, you know, a lot of times that's what comes to mind when we think of slavery, that really was big in the 18th, 19th century. And just the horror of that and just how really millions were in slavery and tens of thousands didn't even survive the trip. You know, they would cram them into ships. Exodus, 1 Timothy talks about this concept that kidnapping isn't right. It's evil. It's immoral. It shouldn't happen. And that's a lot what would happen with the African slave trade would be literally they were kidnapping them. They were taking them and selling them. Paul then addresses this issue here. And excuse me. And he really comes at it from the angle of authority and submission. He's not really coming from the, you know, this needs to change. And here's part of the reason for that. Again, it's the type of slavery that's going on. Slavery wasn't good, but there was a lot of people that actually needed it. The idea of the bond servant, where for whatever reason, their family wasn't going to survive unless they were able to do this. But there's also as slaves became Christians, as slave owners became Christians, Paul is now addressing this issue of what needs to happen. That he's not primarily aiming the Christian philosophy for social reform, but for personal redemption. And with the personal redemption comes social reform. If people are changed first, if their hearts are changed, their minds are changed, if they're following Christ, social reform will come. So the authority and the submission is not a natural thing. We as human beings don't naturally want to submit to authority. The relationships within that are very difficult, and that's some of what Paul is addressing here. He's addressing the issue of respect, that slaves need to honor and respect their masters. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8 says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as Christ. Not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men." Thank you. "Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." So this idea of how slaves are to respond to authority. Now we have two kinds of authority here. We have non-Christian authority and Christian authority. So even in the non-Christian authority, those whose masters aren't believers, they're still to honor them and respect to them and to use that as a witness of Christ, that the change would come through godly living. This term that he uses for honor is that we've looked at that term already in relation to elders and in relation to widows. That it has this idea of putting value on, that the slaves were to value their masters, and that they were to live in such a way that their masters would then become believers. And then Christian authority. So you would think Paul would address this issue and say, okay, believing masters, set your slaves free. But again, the culture and what was going on, we have to understand that wasn't necessarily even possible. Some of them would have been into debt to their masters, like a bondservant. Some of them would have been captured slaves from other countries. And just this whole idea of submitting to the process. Paul does address masters. He doesn't address it here, but he does address it in other places. In Colossians 4:1, he says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." And Ephesians 6:9 says, "Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So it's obvious as Paul is talking about this issue that the slavery that's going on here is far different than probably our initial concept of what slavery is. Paul uses that term bondservant for himself. And what he wants us to understand is that we, who are believers in Jesus Christ, are bondservants to Christ. That is how we're to view that we serve him, even though he came to this earth to serve us. They're to submit to God's word, the authority of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." All scripture is inspired by God, and we're to follow God's word as our final authority. So some of the attitudes and responsibilities that even Paul is addressing here in 1 Timothy in dealing with the church, with apostasy and the false prophets and things that are going on in the church. Follow God's word. In taking care of widows and honoring and supporting your leaders and how slaves are to respond, it all has to do with attitude and responsibility. That they're to be striving for godliness. The test of sound doctrine is the conforming to godliness. And the test of godliness is good works. How do we then live our life? How do we act? How do we talk? What do we do? Does it look godly or does it not? In verse 4, Paul gets into kind of a little bit different area here about, so in looking at 1 Timothy, we've seen that there's these false prophets and they're trying to skew what God has said, what the apostles have said. They're trying to skew that. And so he talks about those who are conceited in verse 4. Those who are advocating a different doctrine. In other words, they're going against the sound words that the apostles have taught. A doctrine that is supposed to conform to godliness. And these are ones who are going against that. And it says they're conceited and they understand nothing. They're rejecting the authority of Scripture. And that term understands nothing. So the Greek word there really means know nothing. So they are know nothings. They just don't get it, even though they appear to get it. And I love this word. They have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. I mean, in other words, it is not normal. It's sick. 1 Timothy 3:4, Paul talking to Timothy before is reminding him. He's urging him. He says, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Ephesus, really, I don't think was much different than we are today here in this country. There are just so many different ideas and philosophies, and oh, God is this and God is that, or there is no God. There's just so many things out there that bombard us that aren't true. They're not true. And then Paul turns a corner here a little bit. The word, he has the word but in here. But here's what this can lead to. These men who reject the authority of Scripture, they're depraved, ignorant men, and they have these disputes about philosophical nonsense. And what is their motivation? Their motivation is personal gain. They're trying to make themselves out to be godly, per se. You know, there was so much, you know, again, I've talked about this before in Ephesus, just all the philosophy, the Greek philosophers and Roman idea. There's just, there's this crossroads where so many people come through Ephesus and they're bringing all their ideas. And they hold these men up that just sit around all day and talk about all this stuff. And that's all they do is talk. The know-nothings that appear to know more than what they do. This heretical activity that happens, and it leads to envy and strife and abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction, and a false godliness that doesn't lead to contentment. Paul says true godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. You know that advertisement is there to cause discontent. You know, that's what advertisement really is about. Because, oh, you don't have this, you need this. You can't be content without X. That's the whole focus, to make us think, oh, wow, I really need that. But no, having true contentment, bless you, having true contentment and understanding right where God has placed us. I heard a thing a couple weeks ago, someone was talking about, you know, what's going on in politics. And just, it's like, oh my gosh, this is just nuts. And his statement was, God has placed you right here, right now on purpose. So to think that, oh man, I wished I lived in another time, in another place. God has placed you right here, right now for a purpose. Think about that statement that was made about David, where he fulfilled God's purpose in his generation. And that's what we need to do, is fulfill God's purpose in our generation, in our circle of influence. Praying more, talking about Jesus more, striving to be godly. Most of you are probably fairly familiar, or at least know the name, Uncle Tom's Cabin, written by Harriet Beecher Stowe in 1852. She published this book that many believe sparked the abolitionist movement in the United States. Uncle Tom's Cabin told the story of a long-suffering slave sold down the river to a despicable, cruel master, Simon Legree. When Tom refused to whip a fellow slave, Legree resolved to beat his faith in Christ out of him. Have you ever heard anybody talk about Uncle Tom's Cabin and the relationship to Christ and to godliness? I was amazed when I read this. I'm like, well, no, they always bring it. It's about slavery and racism and that kind of thing. I've never heard anybody talk about this, but yet this is who Uncle Tom was. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. When Tom refused to whip a fellow slave, Legree resolved to beat his faith in Christ out of him. Tom almost succumbed to his master's cruelty, but a vision of Jesus strengthened his resolve. His contentment, despite the brutal conditions, prompted Legree to beat him all the more. But the blows fell on the outer man and not, as before, on the heart. And this is an excerpt from the book. Master Legree, as ye bought me, I'll be a true and faithful servant to ye. I'll give ye all the work of my hands, all my time, all my strength. But my soul, I won't give up to mortal man. I will hold on to the Lord and put His commandments before all. Die or live, you may be sure on, Master Legree. I ain't a grain of fear to die. I'd as soon as die as not. Ye may whip me, starve me, burn me. It'll only send me sooner to where I want to go. Tom stood perfectly submissive, and yet Legree could not hide from himself that his power over his bond thrall was somehow gone. And as Tom disappeared in his cabin, he wheeled his horse suddenly around. There passed through his mind one of those vivid flashes that often send the lightning of conscience across the dark and wicked soul. He understood full well that it was God who was standing between him and his victim, and he blasphemed him. That submissive and silent man, whom taunts or threats nor stripes nor cruelties could disturb, roused a voice within him. Titus 2:9 says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We live in a world that is dominated by evil. And those without Christ cannot be Christ-like. As much as we want people to be good, they can't be good without Christ. The Lord commands us to submit to authorities, godless as though they may be, so that we might leave them no reason to question our faith or doubt our God. Let's pray. Father, this is a very hard subject as we just think about all the stuff that goes on in our world even today. And at what point is it too much to ask? And then I think about what Jesus did. What was too much to ask of him? He was willing to die for us. Are we willing to die for him? And that might just be dying to self. To truly being content with what you've given us and not be constantly striving for more. But the more we strive for would be godliness. Father, and I know there are evil men in this world, and we need to stand firm on your word. And sometimes we need to stand up to the authorities when they're against your word. And yet, more times than not, we're to be submissive and respectful, even to those who don't seem to deserve respect, because of what it says about you, that we're to be a witness for you in the way we live, especially in our submission, as Christ submitted himself to the authorities, as Christ submitted himself to you, we are to submit, some of us maybe, even to the point of death. Help us through your Holy Spirit to live a godly, contented life as an example of Jesus Christ to the world. And we pray in his name, amen. Just a few things I want to point out in our bulletin. Just want to thank all of you who gave towards the backpacks. We raised $1,546 towards backpacks. So that'll give us enough to do 50 filled backpacks and then some backpacks for the older kids that we'll do just backpacks for. So thank you for helping out with that. And Carol, do you know yet what day that you might be working on those?